With the Lord's gracious help, I will venture to speak to you this afternoon from the last chapter, the last verse in the Gospel according to John. That is John chapter 21 and verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. In the last verse of the previous chapter, John says this, or last two verses, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John then concludes his gospel. And again, I would remind you that this gospel was written a number of years after the other gospels have been written. Some consider that the other apostles had passed away by the time that John wrote his gospel. So John fulfills the gospels that the Holy Spirit has inspired and would set before us. And although John has not said everything that could have been said, yet there is sufficient here for us to believe or to disbelieve. If we put all four Gospels together, we have a good indication, a record of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and of those wonderful things that he performed whilst he was here upon this earth. But there were many other things which are not recorded. Matthew chapter 4, for instance, verses 23 and 24 brings us this thought. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Now, there are a good number of people there whom the Lord performed miracles upon, and yet no details of those miracles exist today. These things, obviously, the apostles knew about and could have written about, but these were written for our understanding. And then in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, concerning John the Baptist, he says in verse 5, where Jesus had told the disciples of John, go show John again those things which he do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, many other things which the Lord Jesus spake, so many of his prayers. And remember that at times he spent all night, and without vain repetition, of course, in prayer to his Father. These things are not recorded. There are many prophetic words which he would have spoken, which it seemed the Holy Spirit would not have set before us. There are many actions, many promises, many threats that were given by the Lord Jesus Christ. I say again, all of which are not recorded in the Word of God. And so many and so vast were they, that if they had been written, the Bible would have been of such a size that it would be impossible for man to comprehend all that was written. You know, we have available today many books which men have written from long years ago to the present time, commentaries upon the Bible. And these, if we were to gather together all the commentaries that have been and are available to us, we would need a very large space indeed to hold them. Many other books which have been written upon particular subjects, many of the Puritan writings, many of the reformers, many of the revivals and the awakenings that have happened through the ages of time. If all these were collected together, it would be an unwieldy number. I think sometimes as I sit in my study and see the books around me, I'm never ever going to read all these books. There's far too much for me to be able to logically read. Oftentimes we do not have the time to devote to reading. Oftentimes we're so taken up with other things that we do not have even the inclination for reading. It is a great mercy when we do have a desire to read the Word of God. Now, when we look at the Bible, in one sense, the Bible is quite a small book. It's not so many pages. And if we were to read a chapter every morning and a chapter every evening, we would soon go through the whole Bible. And I know that some of you do this, and it is very profitable to give us an understanding of the Word of God. This declaration of John, that I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books, the word contain has a different meaning to what we might reasonably consider. And it means, this statement means really, that we could not comprehend everything if it were written down. We could not receive it all. It would be far too much for us to be able to assimilate in our poor puny minds. What the Holy Spirit has done, he has written sufficient for every man to be without excuse of the Word of God that is brought before him. The warnings and the promises of Scripture are there for his instruction. And the Bible has been widely circulated throughout the world. And we have no excuse in this, our day and generation, not to have a Bible or more than one in our homes, readily available to us. But do we have the heart, do we have the desire to turn the pages of Scripture, to examine these things? We have time for our families, we have time for our friends, we have time in the workplace, we have time for our leisure, but do we have time for the Word of God? How important it is that we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these truths. This word, which the Lord Jesus tells us, is able to make us wise unto salvation. Do we give due attention unto these things? So many things that are written for our edification. If we look to the Old Testament, if we see the books of Moses, amazing that this man Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write things hundreds of years before ever he was born upon the face of this earth. And yet the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, can be verified very clearly. And these give the beginnings of the works of God. We have the Psalms of David. How David was inspired to write those Psalms. Things concerning his daily life and all that he was passing through. How many times has a child of God turned to the book of Psalms to find some consolation, some help, some strength, realizing that there was one, a real man, who had gone through these things ages before him. One who could explain the ways of the Lord more clearly. We have the wonderful prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and all that would come to pass in latter days. How profound those prophecies are. Things written years and years before ever they would come to pass, and yet spoken with such authority that there was no doubt that they would come to pass. Look how Jeremiah prophesies when the children of Israel, under the hand of a man called Cyrus, will come out of captivity before even they'd gone into captivity. These things are marvellous. There's no other book in the world that can compare with the Bible. And these things are written for us, for you and me, for the simple people of this earth. They're not great theological things. They are, of course, but they are written in simple terms, written that we might understand. God has accommodated us in this, that he has given us words that we can readily understand and receive. How wonderful then to see in the Word of God the types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which concerns the wanderings of the children of Israel, their settlement in the Promised Land, the Ark of the Covenant, and all that it contains, and all that it means, the laws of God for the welfare and well-being of mankind. All these things are written for our good, for our profit, that we might be blessed by them. But when we come to the Gospels, we have told unto us the life and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could go through all the Gospels, but as we are centered in the Gospel according to John, he takes us right back to the beginning of time and says, in the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with God, and without Christ, the world was not made. And we're told very explicitly in the 14th verse that the Word was made flesh. He was born here upon the face of this earth. John doesn't go into the details of Christ's birth because the other apostles had written these things sufficiently for us to understand. But he so affirms here that the Christ of God came to this earth, was born of a virgin in that remarkable way and in most humble circumstances, that he was brought up as a child and was obedient to those he called his parents. And at the age of about 30, he began in the ministry. And here we find the Lord first entering into temptation. Oh, how he endured the onslaught of the devil. Now, those who are the people of God know something of the cunning and vileness of the devil, that he ever seeks to overturn the purposes of God, to bring the Christian into confusion, to cast him down, to bring him into error, to turn him aside out of the way. But we have a high priest now in heaven who understands all that we're passing through and sympathizes with us. And more than this, he upholds and maintains us in the pathway of life. Then we have what is called here the first miracle in the changing of the water into wine. Now, as I've mentioned to you before, wine is that which gladdens the heart of man. An excess of wine is bad, an excess of food is bad, an excess of pleasure is bad, an excess of anything is bad. But wine was provided for us. And how blessed it is for those that sit at the table of the Lord to receive the wine as a token of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here was a marriage of two people whom we're not told anything whatsoever about. But what we are told about is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That these water containers were brought out, and the Lord Jesus Christ told the bearers to take it to the master of ceremonies, which they did. And the master of ceremonies drew out of these great vats, and the water had become wine. The Lord Jesus Christ had not said anything. He had not done anything. But by his miraculous power, that water was changed into wine. And it was commented that the best wine had been saved to the last. In the third chapter of John, we read of what we referred to in prayer, the conversion of Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. And in this same chapter, we're told that as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We find as we begin through these Gospels how we gain a knowledge of what the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done, of his marvellous words and works which he performed whilst here upon this earth. We learn very different things from what we learn generally in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ ever spake the truth and ever brought forth that which was right. No bad word ever proceeded from his lips. No wrong action did he ever perform. Everything he did was perfect. He was righteous altogether. In the fourth chapter, we read of the woman of Samaria. Whoever would have thought of a case like this, that the Lord Jesus Christ would give attention unto it? This woman who has had five husbands and was now living with a man, presumably out of marriage, that the Lord Jesus Christ should ever give her the light of day, it is an amazing fact. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to save the righteous, but to save sinners. This woman was a great sinner. And as a great sinner, she needed a great saviour, although she didn't understand that fact. It would seem that this woman, a Samaritan, was comfortable in her own religion, of whatever sort it was. But as the Lord engages her in conversation, he shows her, he reveals unto her some remarkable things, that he has the power to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Christ reveals himself unto this woman, and she goes away to her family and friends. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? What we find in reading through these Gospels, the number of times the Lord Jesus Christ came into contention with the Pharisees and others, how they were ever accusing him, and they did not receive him. He came unto his own received him not. They did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a Samaritan woman, a filthy woman at that, despised and rejected of the Jews as a castaway, to whom the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself, and she believes. She believes in him to the salvation of her own soul and to the salvation of others. Then we find in the fifth chapter the wonderful healing at Bethesda. Here is a man that had lain there for 38 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in a condition like this for 38 years, laying, impotent, unable to move yourself, dependent upon everyone else's generosity or help, if they were willing at the times? Doubtless they were not willing. But this man had suffered these many things. We don't know anything of suffering like this. There's not one of us can say that we have suffered in that way for all that many years. Yes, we carry afflictions. There's some of us here who know something about affliction and what it means to us. But here is a case which is, to us, somewhat unique. But no doubt there were many in that day that were sick for many years. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to him. And this man answers the Lord Jesus Christ, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus, in this instance, speaks a few words. And what a few words they are. "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And in this we realize that never man spake like this man. The voice of command, the voice of authority. But this man is given grace to receive it. And immediately he begins to stand up and walk. And what is the thought of these so-called Pharisees, these hypocrites, that the Lord had healed on the Sabbath day? Man should not heal, should not do good works on the Sabbath day, according to them. How different the Lord shows his wonderful compassion to the children of men. He is a tender, loving person who desires to bring his people to salvation. In chapter 6 we read of the feeding of the 5,000. What amazing. 5,000 men. And here is but small fare for them. But the Lord Jesus Christ commands them to sit down. And in a miraculous way, he divides the little that he has. "There is a lad here which had 5 barley loaves." These would have been quite small loaves. "And 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus proves the power of God. Proves that he is the Christ of God. Proves that he is the Messiah of whom the scriptures have been speaking. And he divides all this food so that at the end of it, 12 baskets full are gathered up of the fragments. More at the end than at the beginning. Is not the Lord able to provide for all our needs? Should we doubt the Lord's dealings with us and all his eternal purposes? Then we have the account of the disciples upon the ship passing over the lake, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And they struggled against this storm. And the storms apparently upon the Lake of Galilee could be quite extreme. Many a vessel has drowned in that lake. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes walking on the water and says unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." How wonderful. That the Lord Jesus Christ should show that he has power over all the elements. We read on another occasion when he was in the ship and the ship was sinking that he said, "Peace be still," and the place became a calm. How mighty is this great Saviour. Later on in that sixth chapter, he speaks of himself as the bread of life. How little did they understand, how they were offended, how there were those that walked no more with him. You know, we find it still today. There are those in the churches who are offended with the gospel of Jesus Christ, offended with the preaching of the word. And they turn their backs upon real religion. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to each one of us, will ye also go away? And can we say, to whom else can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. We have in the 8th chapter concerning the woman that was taken in adultery. And there could be no doubt that this woman was guilty of an unclean act, and under the law of Moses, she should be put to death. But what does the Lord do with her? There she's brought before him. They're tempting him. They're trying the Lord Jesus Christ to see what he would do. But he stoops down and writes with his finger on the ground as though he heard them not. One would love to know what the Lord Jesus Christ wrote on that occasion. But doubtless there is a purpose why it is hidden from us. And then eventually he speaks, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. How easy it is for us to rise up in condemnation of others, to accuse them. And especially when we have fairly firm evidence to prove that they are in the wrong. How we can so be hypocritical in our criticism of others, not realizing that we are sinners also. If we are without sin, then we can deal with the matter. We can throw the first stone and the last stone if necessary. But we're all sinners. And the Lord, by his actions, proves to these men that they were not without guilt. Everyone must have had a guilty conscience as they went out, and she is left alone. Has no one condemned thee? No one, Lord. And what does the Lord say to her? Go and sin no more. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm passing over many things here. In the 10th chapter, we have the case of the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. How tenderly the Lord deals with his own people. These are the sheep of his fold. And he shows unto them that he is the great shepherd of the sheep, that he watches over his sheep, he cares for his sheep, he provides for his sheep, he does everything for his sheep. And if we are one of his sheep, we can commit ourselves into his hand, and no harm or want can ever come upon us. But there were those, sadly, hearing these wonderful sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not believe in him. Nothing would convince them. And nothing will convince you or I, except the Spirit of God come upon us, that our eyes are open to behold wondrous things out of God's law. That we can see the truth as it is in Jesus. How ignorant we are by birth and by nature. how without the Lord we will wander to our own destruction. We will reject the counsel of God against ourselves. And we will come into perdition at last. What a mercy to be found, not among the goats, but among the sheep of Christ's fold. He says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, those also must he gather unto himself, meaning the Gentiles, meaning you and I, who are far off by nature from God, must be gathered in. The Lord will gather in his people. Not one shall be left behind. In the 11th chapter, we have probably what is the greatest miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed when he was here upon this earth. The case of Lazarus. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were great friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. He often frequented their house and supped and spake with them. But Lazarus was sick. He was sick unto death. And they call for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. But the Lord purposely delays his action. One might think, how unkind, how ungenerous of the Lord to delay his coming. But is there not a cause? Does not the Lord have a purpose in all things? Never does he do anything that can be called wrong. Everything is for the glory of God and for the good of mankind, for the good of his spiritual Israel. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, Lazarus has been dead and laid in the grave 3 days. And by this time, his sister said, he stinketh. In those hot countries, the body would soon disintegrate and come to nothing. But the Lord Jesus Christ would teach her an invaluable lesson. And in teaching Martha, he teaches us also, I am the resurrection and the life. Out of Christ, there is no life. We are dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. But we live in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as surely as Lazarus was raised from the grave, so we also shall be raised from the grave. We shall rise again at the last day, at the sound of the great trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. What a blessed prospect to all those that believe the gospel. We read in the 12th chapter of Mary, this sinful woman, coming in and anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, washing them with her tears, wiping them with her hairs, and pouring the oil upon him. And this action the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us is against the day of his burying, that he anointed his body before his death. How gracious. And again we see how the Pharisee objects that this woman is a filthy woman. Why are you having any dealings with her? Why not cast her away? Thou should cast her away. But the Lord says no. She has great love. She has great love for her Saviour. And because she has great love for her Saviour, her sins, which are many, are all forgiven her. She goes home justified. Doesn't this give us hope? I don't know how you feel, but I feel at times myself to be the chief of sinners. I contest with the Apostle Paul that there's none so vile as I. But here is hope, that even the filthiest the Lord Jesus Christ is able to cleanse. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all our sins, however great, how many, ever many they may be. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save. We read of the Lord going in triumph into Jerusalem. But how short-lived that triumph would be. There he is, the people, waving their palm branches before him, strewing them in his way, shouting, crying out, "Blessed is he which cometh in the name of the Lord." But that same crowd a few days later will be shouting against him, "Crucify him, crucify him." We can't pass over these things without just briefly referring to the Lord's Prayer. You know, the Lord's Prayer really is that which is recorded in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. That which we understand so often as the Lord's Prayer is our prayer. The Lord gives us a pattern of how we should pray. But in the 17th of John, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer to his Father, praying for his disciples whom he would soon be leaving, praying for their great interest, for strength to be given, for courage, for power to be appointed unto them. And he says, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world. I pray not for those who are not mine. I pray only for my people. I pray for those that love me and worship me and follow me and adore me." We haven't got time to go into the mock trial and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are written in all four of the Gospels. How the Lord Jesus Christ experienced death. And what a death he died. The death of the cross, one of the most painful deaths man has ever invented. And yet the Lord Jesus chose this way to show his love to his people, that he laid down his life for his friends. And then we find the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day rising again. And we have that beautiful account. And what a wonderful account it is of Mary. Mary, out of whom the Lord had cast seven devils. This Mary, whose life had been completely turned around, transformed. And she was one of the most dedicated of all the Lord's disciples, following him to the grave, seeking to administer to him even after his death. And there, coming alone, as it were, into that scene, which would cause many people to retract. But she comes and weeps. She weeps for her Saviour. She wants to know where he is. The grave is empty. They've taken him away. I know not where they have taken him. Tell me. And then the Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully appears, reveals himself to her, allays all her fears, and commissions her to go and tell the disciples. What a wonderful privilege was laid upon Mary, that she should be the one to inform the Lord's disciples that the Lord was risen from the dead and that she had seen him and spoken with him. But there it's also recorded that they did not believe. And especially the case of Thomas, doubting Thomas, as he's referred to, who would not believe except he put his hands upon the Lord's hands and thrust them into his side. How the Lord says to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, we've read together the last chapter of this gospel, and there are also many other things. But the great point is that these things are recorded, and they are recorded for our benefit. Will we read them? Will we believe them? Will we receive them for ourselves? Will we be found among those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and gain salvation? Whosoever believeth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. There's much that isn't written, and it's not necessary, evidently, that it should have been written. Many more things could have been written of the Lord's 3.5 years in the ministry. But these are written that we might learn, that we might understand, that we might receive the truth. And it ends with an amen. In fact, all the Gospels end with amen. So be it, or let it be so. You know, you might be interested to understand that only the Lord Jesus Christ uses an amen at the beginning of a sentence. We always use it at the end. How it shows the authority that whatever was to come out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Whatever man writes is deficient in some way or another. But John could say amen, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke could also say amen to their writings, because it was not of themselves. These things they had witnessed, these things they had heard, these things they had understood, as the Lord had explained many wonderful things unto them. These things they were inspired to write, that with pen in hand, the Holy Spirit taught them what they should write and what they should leave out. And so John, with the rest, could say amen. So be it. Let it be so. Can we say an amen to what the Lord has set before us? Can we say an amen to the preaching of the gospel? So be it. Let it be so. What a mercy if we are called by God, quickened by the Spirit, given the gift of everlasting life, because then our heaven is secure. Our glory awaits. May we say then, amen.